For the rest of you, you can open up to Isaiah chapter 59. That's where we'll be today. And so if you remember last week, we're in our Advent series, and we're looking at the whole picture. I gave an illustration last week. It was like if you jumped into a book halfway through, just open up the middle of the book and started reading, there would be conversations in that book you wouldn't understand. There would be things that are said that you wouldn't understand. You'd be like, what in the world is going on here? Because you're kind of entering into the story right in the middle. And so that's typically the way we enter into the Christmas story. And we have all these questions. Well, why are the wise men traveling for many miles to see this baby? Why are the angels rejoicing? We're asking all these questions. Well, we have to go to the beginning to really understand what is going on in the story and why everybody is wanting to see this child. And so last week we went to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 6, to talk about the need of Christmas, the need of Advent. And we talked about how our sin grieved the heart of God, that we no longer love God the way that we were designed to love God. And God, it grieved God's heart so much that he ended up just wanting to wipe out all of humanity. But we found that he left a group of people with Noah to then reestablish and hopefully recreate the created order that God had set in place. And we see that the need for Christmas in this baby was for our hearts to love God again the way that God created us to love him. And that was our need. So today we're going to look at what we call the promise of Advent. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but you're hardwired to hope. Right? So last week we talked about how we're wired to love, right? Like we're going to love something. Well, the same sense that we're wired to hope as well. And so every instinct, every decision that you make, every choice that you've made, every response to every situation that you've been in is a response to hope. And so it's fueled and motivated by hope. Your story is really just a story of hope, right? Your happiest moments are basically hopes fulfilled, right? Kind of your saddest moments are your hopes dashed, like something happened that you hoped would happen, but it didn't. You're always looking for hope. You're always looking for that silver lining, right? And you're always attaching hope, the hope of your heart, to something in your life. Now, that's what hope is. Hope is always an object and an expectation. You're always hoping in something and asking for that one thing to deliver for you. And so that's what hope is. Hope is always an object and it's always an expectation. So we tend to look for hope in all the wrong places, right? We don't hope in the things that really give us ultimate hope. We look for hope to where it really can't be found. And so we are often disappointed. We're often frustrated. We get down because the things that we're hoping for aren't delivering for us. And because we want these things to give us hope, that these things just can't fulfill in our lives. For me and a lot of us, our hope is in the affirmation that people are going to give us. You know us. We love our family traditions, and we love this time of the year. We have all these traditions that we do. Well, in that, Courtney and I just enjoy giving our children presents, whether for Christmas or whether for birthdays, whatever it is. We'll spend hours thinking through, like, what is the gift that will just make our kids' jaws drop? You know, like, what is it that they're going to sit around in bed and think, God, how blessed am I to have these parents for them to give me such a wonderful gift? So we'll spend hours online, walking through stores, doing all this stuff. It's like, this is it. This is the perfect gift. They are going to have such a reaction that they're never going to forget it the rest of their lives. So we get to whatever occasion it is, whether Christmas, birthday, whatever, and they'll open up the present, and we're just sitting there waiting for their reaction. All of a sudden, they're like, okay, cool. And then they kind of go on their way. And I'm like, you little stink. You know how many times, you want to know how many hours I've spent looking for this present? I'm never buying you another present a day in your life. You know, like, I'm expecting you to say, Father, you are the most magnificent father in all the world. Thank you for this present. I'm sure this took so many hours of you looking and thinking. And all I got was, okay, cool. Whatever, Dad. That seems nice, you know? And so, listen, you see, we're always attached ourselves to hope that just never delivers for us. And that hope, but we always need a hope that can deliver to us. Now look with me at Isaiah 59, because this is a brilliant hope passage, because it's written in an extremely dark moment. Actually, this is one of the darkest moments in the history of all of Israel. And before I describe to you this scene, I do want to ask you one question. When life gets hard, when it's difficult, when it's confusing, when you're dealing with the unexpected, when your story is kind of not working out how you've hoped it's going to work out, where do you run for hope? Where do you run for comfort? Where do you run for security? Where do you do all of that? Where is your functional hope? So the children of Israel have been in captivity in Babylon, and they come back to Jerusalem now, and it's a mess. There's no city walls. There's no temples. There's no temple. There's no central government. There's no enforceable laws of kind of any type at that point. Violence is in the street. There's massive poverty. It's a massive and complete social breakdown of what's going on right now in Israel. It's an absolute mess. And into that darkness, there is this brilliant discussion of hope in this passage. It may be one of the most brilliant discussions of hope, and I think in all of Scripture, because in the darkest moments, your true, real hope will be exposed. Because it's in those dark moments that your real hope will come through, or your counterfeit hope will deeply disappoint you. So let me outline this chapter for you, because I think it'll be helpful for us today. It divides itself kind of in four chapters, which is where real hope can be found. The first section is just with a false charge, which is just verse 1. And then verses 2 through 8, we have this divine accusation. And then when God accuses you, you just better pay attention, all right? And then verses 9 through 15, it's a very important confession that we see Israel make. And then finally, in the verses 16 through 20, God answers, which is a divine intervention. So I want to do one more thing before we unpack Isaiah 59. I want to say four things about hope that we're actually going to find in this passage. First, the Christmas story itself is a story of hope. It's about hope created, it's about hope lost, and it's about hope restored. That is the Christmas story in general. Second, which may seem a bit confusing, but we'll understand kind of as we unpack this passage, but the doorway to hope is actually hopelessness. And we'll get to that in a minute. But the only way to ever find true hope is to give up on the places that you're putting hope in that can't deliver it to you. Third, hope to be reliable, to be trustworthy, really to be truly hope, has to fix what is broken. If it doesn't fix what is broken, then it can't be your hope. Fourth, the thing, hope is not a situation, it's not a location, hope is not an experience, but hope is actually a person, and that person of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to see hope today. So let's look at verse 1, and let's kind of start unpacking Isaiah 59. Verse 1 says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shorthanded, that it cannot save, or his dear ear dull, that it cannot hear." Now, you may not understand what this verse is doing, so let me explain it to you. God, through his prophets, is answering a charge that Israel has made against God. You see, oftentimes what happens to us and what is happening to Israel, when things are going bad, you begin not to look at yourself, but look outside of yourself and begin to blame whatever you can blame. And so in this situation, they're beginning to blame God for what's going on. And so when life isn't working, when you're suffering in a lot of different ways, you're tempted to say to God, "God, where are you? I don't believe you're faithful. I don't believe that you're good. I don't believe in your wisdom. I don't believe in your love." And in those situations, it's easy for us to put God in our court of judgment and say, "God, because of what I see around me, I'm questioning who you are and what you are." And that is exactly what is happening to the nation of Israel right here. And here's what's devastating about that. When you allow your heart to begin to question God's wisdom, and when you allow your heart to begin to question his goodness, then you no longer begin to run to him for help. Because you don't run to the one whom you're doubting, right? And that is exactly what these people are doing in this passage. They're doubting God, but God now, because they're doubting him, is no longer their hope. And they're not going to run to him, because how are you going to run to something that you don't believe is your hope? So in this passage, God's saying, no, you got it wrong, Israel. What's going on is not a sign that my hands are too short to reach or that my ears are too dull to hear. What's going on is that I'm not the problem. In fact, you're the problem, Israel. And in fact, if you look at other places in the Old Testament, what's going on in the lives of these people is really what's going on throughout the Old Testament. And it's actually the exact opposite of what they're saying is happening. If you read Amos 4, it's a poem, and in that poem, there's a refrain that keeps happening over and over again, and here's what it says. He says, but you have not returned to me. And God is telling them that these hard times are here to help you return to me. And these difficult times are not here because I'm inattentive or because I just don't care, but they are here because I actually do care about you, because I want you to come back to me, because I am your hope, and because the things that you're putting your hope in, you're running to, and they're just miserably failing you. So this disaster, this mess that's happening is actually pointing you back to me, your true hope. You see, there are times God's grace comes to us in uncomfortable ways. This is exactly what's going on here. You see, these difficult times are not happening because God doesn't love you or because God doesn't care. These things are happening because he does care. He does love. It's a misplaced charge against God. Now look at verse 2. It says, but your iniquities have made separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Then it goes on basically to describe the real problem that's going on. And here's what I like to think about my own life, and I know this is probably what you like to think about your life. You know, I think that my deepest, my darkest, my biggest problems in life are outside of me and not inside of me, right? Like, that's our typical thought, right? Our problems are our location, our situations, maybe a relationship, and we like to think I'm one of the good guys here, right? And so God says, no, I'm not the problem. And let me tell you what the problem is. God's saying, you're the problem. It's actually inside of you. It's not outside of you. It's not your situation. It's not your place. It's not your place of work. It's not any of that. Actually, you're the problem. The problem actually exists inside of you. It seems comforting for us to say, I'm not the problem. You know, it isn't really why people love protests, right? We've had a lot of protests in our country over the last months and years and stuff like that. But you'll never find somebody at a protest carrying a sign with the arrow pointed down at them and saying, hey, I'm the problem, guys. Like, you're never going to see that at a protest, right? At a protest, they're holding signs of telling you who the problem actually is, and it's never themselves. It's always somebody else, and that's why we love a protest, because we get to blame somebody else for what's going on in our lives and in the world. Because of all of that, all of these things are the problem, right? We're not the problem. We get to point to somebody else. But unfortunately, where they're pointing to somebody else, guess what's there? People. People are the problem, right? Our hearts are the problem. And the minute you sin under God's charge is the minute you realize what he's saying, and it's really a brilliant diagnostic for us. We're the problem. We have taken God's glorious and wisely created institutions and made an absolute mess out of them. It's us. And that means you can't find hope by running to a new location, because guess what you'll find there? You. You know, you can't run to a new situation, because guess what you'll find there? You. You know, you can't run to a new relationship, because guess who will be there? You will be there. You can't run away from you. You'll always find you. You can't get away from yourself. So this is why this is a brilliant diagnostic, because God's like, I'm not the problem. You guys are the problem. It's us. It's in your heart. The first word he uses there is the word iniquity. Iniquity means moral uncleanness. I like to think that I'm pure and that my motives are pure and all that. But the reality is my motives aren't always pure. My desires aren't always pure. My purposes aren't always pure. My thoughts aren't always pure. There is moral uncleanness inside of me. I have iniquity inside of me. The second word he uses there is transgression. Transgression is basically this high-handed rebellion. It's willingly stepping over the boundaries that you know are there. Basically, you're willingly stepping over the boundaries that God has set in place. It's like when you willingly park in that parking spot that you know you're not supposed to park in, but you're running out of time. It's like, I don't care. I just got to get parked and I'll go. I'll deal with the consequences later, basically. That's what we do on a daily basis with God. We know the boundaries that he set there and we just willingly go over them. That's our transgression. Third word he uses there is sin. Sin is falling short of the mark over and over again. It's pulling back the arrow with the bow as far as you can, and every time it falls short of its target. So because there is iniquity, because there's transgression, because there is sin inside of me, I make a mess of God's creation. You can't blame your location. You can't blame someone else. You can't blame your environment. Our greatest problem, the thing that I need fixed most, is inside of me and not outside of me. And that's the truth. And you'll never find hope if you don't listen to God's accusation against you. Now, after that accusation, we see this confession. Look at verse 9. It says, therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold, darkness, and for brightness we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope for those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in twilight among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. So what I just read is a description of people who have just utterly lost their way. They are completely lost. It's a description of those who are in a room, and I don't know if you've ever been in a room before where somebody just all of a sudden flips the light off and it's just pitch black and you don't know what's left, what's right, what's up, what down. And it's like you're trying to fill the wall and trying to find a light switch, or you're trying to find a door to open up. It's just like you literally can't see anything and you're just tripping over yourself. Your knees are hitting all the things around the room. It's like you're utterly lost. You don't know what to do. All of a sudden somebody flipped the light switch off on you and you're trying to feel your way out and just trying to find somewhere to find some light. Well, when you've lost your way, you're at a crossroads. It's like you're in a dark room. You will either point the finger or you're going to make a confession. And that's what happens next. Look at verse 12. It says, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. So basically they said, God, we accept it. We understand. We're the problem. It's me. Like, we understand now we were blaming you, but you've shown us the way. You've shown us the light. Our eyes can now see. You're not the problem. It is us. We are the problem. And once you are there, once you are in that hopeless place and begin saying, I am the problem and I can't solve my problem, you can't run from the situation, you can't run from the relationship, and you can't run from yourself, you are in a place where then you can find hope. So this is basically hopelessness, which is the doorway to real hope. Because it tells you that nobody, that only that it, what is hopeless can actually find hope. But it is hopelessness to hope in anybody else other than Jesus Christ. Listen, it is only when you give up on the horizontal hope than when you're ready to find where true hope really is, which is in a vertical relationship with God and found in Jesus Christ. Have you given up on all these other hopes today? Some of us are here today and still may think, you know, some situation, some location, some financial discovery can be your personal savior today. Listen, whatever has been created has no ability whatsoever to be your Messiah. No person can ever be the fourth member of the Trinity. Nothing in creation can give us the hope that God can give us. I've heard many husbands or wives say, you know, I just want my spouse, I just want to meet someone who will just make me happy, right? I've learned when people say that, or when someone who's getting married says that, I'm like, well, their spouse is cooked. Like, there is no way that that spouse will ever live up to that type of kind of what they're hoping their spouse will be. Listen, should your spouse nourish you? Yes. Should your spouse serve you? Yes. Should your spouse love you? Absolutely. But he or she cannot be your source of happiness. We have to abandon hope in all of that stuff. Listen, you're not going to own a possession that's going to give you the happiness that you think you seek. None of these things will ever do that. It's hopelessness that begins to open the doorway for us to find hope. Look at where the brilliance of where this passage takes us. Look at verse 15. It says, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. In light of this disaster, in light of the lostness, the rebellion, the transgression, the sin, the iniquity, look at what God does next. He doesn't say, I'm going to wipe them out like he said in Genesis. He says something different. And look at what he says in verse 16. It says, then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Whenever you see kind of in the Old Testament this phrase, the arm of the Lord, that's one of the names for the Messiah, Christ. And God is saying, now that you are hopeless, I'm actually going to send you the hope of the world. I'm going to send you true hope, and that's going to be in my son, Jesus Christ. Listen, it's not going to be in a romantic relationship. It's not going to be in a situation. It's not going to be in a job, but it will be in a person, and his name's going to be Jesus. Hope is coming to you, and he's going to be born in a manger, and that's where you will find your ultimate hope. In my son, Jesus Christ. That is the Christmas story. The Christmas story is hope coming. That is why the angels sang these glorious songs. That is why the wise men came to worship. That is why the shepherds were blown away at what they were seeing, because hope had come to earth in Christ. This is how God is going to deal with the evil in the world. He is going to punish wrong. Evil will be repaid. Now, that can be a terrifying thing for us to hear, but it also is a very comforting thing for us to hear as well. It's terrifying in the sense that we're sinners and we deserve that type of punishment, right? But there's also comfort in those words, because you're sitting here thinking, it's like, well, how is that comforting to me? Because here's why. You don't want to live in a world where there's someone ruling who doesn't like justice or doesn't care about justice. You want the one ruling caring about justice. Because of his commitment to justice, there will be a day where there will be no more sin. Because of his commitment to justice, there will be a day where there will be no more death. Because of his commitment to justice, there will be a place where there's no more violence, no more sickness, no more transgression. Because of his commitment to justice, God will defeat all of these things, and he'll defeat them through his son, Jesus. Listen. God did not just come with armed justice, but he came with grace. Look at the verse again. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Redemption in the Bible is such a beautiful word. It is. It means to buy something back. So what's happening? Because of Jesus' life, he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, and his death, he paid the penalty for our sin. And his resurrection, he defeated sin and death in his death. His righteousness is now given over to our account for those who ask for forgiveness because of transgression and believe in faith in what Jesus did. Now we have Jesus' righteousness credited to us, given to us, to our account. And now when God sees us, he sees us with Christ's righteousness, and we can stand before God like we're sinless, not because we are, but because Christ was sinless and we believed in Christ. Now your sin no longer separates you from God. That is redemption. Well, then in verses 16 through 20 are a prediction of the cross of Christ. And what this is saying, because of the cross, the justice of God and the amazing grace of God come together in perfect unity. God's justice is satisfied and our sins are forgiven. You see, in the Old Testament, these prophets were living in the messiness of the already but not yet. Well, they've already been delivered from Egypt. They've seen God rescue them and restore them, but yet the Messiah hadn't come yet. So they're living in this messiness of, well, we've already seen God work and deliver us from this slavery, but we haven't seen the Messiah yet. They're living in that messiness, but we're still living in the middle also, because we're living in, yeah, Christ has come, but his second coming hasn't come yet. We're living in a not yet as well. And the reality is that we're living in the messiness of him not coming yet for his second time. Listen, we're in that messiness, we're all reaching out for some type of hope, right? We're reaching out for hope in our jobs, whether in a spouse or whatever the situation may be. Hope can only be found when it's placed in the person, the Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ, who not only enters your difficulty, but promise to take you to eternity if you place your faith in him, where there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more suffering. And we will be with him in a place where absolute peace, absolute righteousness, and absolute joy forever. Listen, if he has guaranteed you a place in eternity for those who have believed in him, then don't you think he's guaranteed you grace in the now, in the messiness of life, to get you to eternity one day? Because if you didn't get that grace, you would never arrive in eternity. So the promise of future grace is the promise of present grace in the here and now. Now that's reason for real hope for us. And that's the reason we hope at Christmas, and that we have the promise of Advent for a future hope that's coming in Christ. Because no matter what situation you're in, and no matter how difficult of a location you're in, no matter how hard the people are around you, you can wake up each and every morning and say, I have met hope. Hope has invaded my life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is here, and he is the Savior of the world. That is your hope. Listen, that is the promise of Advent, that God came into the messiness of life and made right what sin has broken. That is our hope for Advent. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace that was given to us. And Lord, thank you that you're our true hope. Because Father, your hope actually fixes what's broken. Father, so many things that we hope for in life actually can't fix the situation that we're in, Father. And it's just a faux hope, Father. Lord, we pray that today that we see what true hope is, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can be one of his children if we'll just confess that we're sinners and believe in what he's done for us, Father. Lord, if there's somebody here who has not done that, Father, I pray that today that they do that. And Father, for those who are your children, Father, I pray that our hope is in Christ, in Christ alone. It's not, we don't hope in anything else, Father, other than you. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.